Okay, so the next thing that I was wanting to go into is looking at some aspects of leadership, specifically Christian leadership, and more specifically as shown in the lives of Saints Peter and Paul. There was something I just thought was sort of interesting. I might be pulling a little bit more out of it than is in it, but this is in the first chapter of Mark, verses 35 through 37, where Simon Peter and those with him go seeking after Jesus. And Simon says, "All men seek thee." And Jesus responds by saying, "Let us go into the next towns that I might preach there also, for therefore came I forth." And the interesting thing is, I mean, Jesus could have gone and preached in the other towns without Peter or whoever else was with him that he was talking to. But, you know, he wants us to go with him. So we go and he preaches. And now he's not going in the physical body that he, you know, that is his physical body, but he's still going with us. And I think it's important to remember that wherever I go, it needs to be Christ who's doing the preaching, not me. Because if I'm doing the preaching from my own knowledge, I'm working out of my clouded noose and I am not clearly seeing. Then a lot of these are just very common sense kinds of things, but you know, sometimes we don't have much common sense, so it's worth repeating. And a rather obvious thing is with the calling of the 12 disciples who then became, you know, the apostles, Jesus called them. They came to him. He didn't like round them out up from nowhere. In one sense, he went seeking them out, but it's, you know, it's a two-way thing. It's synergy. He seeks us out and we seek him out. But nobody calls themselves to leadership in the church. Christ does that through the church. And nobody starts at the top. You need to be a disciple before you're an apostle. And so we need to be following before we lead. And generally speaking, a good reaction to being told that you're going to lead is to weep or to run away or whatever, you know, because if I'm going like, oh, yes, I'm ready to do this, you know, the world's going to be so much better listening to me, then it's me preaching in the next towns, not Christ. And that is not going to be a very good. And in Mark, I believe it is, the first time that Simon Peter is referred to as Simon Peter is in the context of his being set apart as one of the 12. And I do believe that St. John Chrysostom talks about the name as sort of part of his call to the ministry. Now there are in other places other times when you first hear that he is also called Peter, but anyway, in Mark, this is the case. Okay, in the Garden of Gethsemane in the Matthew account, as I'm sure we all remember, Jesus takes Peter, James, and John, and he goes off a little ways to pray, and he comes back, and they're sleeping, and he rebukes them. But at least in the Matthew account, he sees them sleeping, but he addresses his rebuke to Peter. And so there are responsibilities with being the leader. And, you know, as the leader, we need to humbly accept the responsibility for those that we're trying to lead. And so as Peter was not being a very good leader then, since he was sleeping, and if the leader was sleeping, it probably was a whole lot easier for the others to sleep also. And then there's the relationship of Peter and John that is very interesting. Who's the chief of the apostles? Peter. Who's the beloved apostle?
John.
All right. So that I think is really important to understand, is that God doesn't look at the leaders of the church and say, oh, that's my favorite. Yes, John was a leader. He was, you know, one of the three, but he wasn't the leader, but he was the beloved. And so that's important, you know, as we realize, you know, where we are in the hierarchy of the church really has nothing to do with how close we are to God. It should to some degree, but, you know, you can be beloved of God and have no particular leadership place. And I think that is a very hard concept for us because, you know, if somebody gets promoted above us, we just assume, well, that's because they thought they were better, that's because they thought they were this or that, you know, and so so we assume that the higher your rank, the more special you are, and that's just not the way the church goes. And then there's this interesting thing about, you know, when Jesus mentions that one of the 12 is going to betray him, what does Peter do? Do you remember what he does? He asks John to find out. And where was John? He was leaning on Jesus' breast. So Peter could have been like all jealous of John, like, well, why do you get to be the one who leans on his breast? I mean, I'm the leader. But instead, you know, this is his friend, and he knows that he has this specialness in his relationship with Christ that is his relationship with Christ. And Peter, instead of being upset with him, accepts his strength and uses them. In this case, it's because he wanted to know something. But a good leader recognizes and respects the strengths of those that they lead and uses them for the glory of God and never loses sight of the people behind those strengths or behind those weaknesses. That's one aspect there. And this is just sort of a general thing, but a good leader is aware of his sinfulness and uses this awareness to be more caring and understanding of his flock. And especially if you happen to be gifted with miracle working, like Peter and Paul were, to the point where, you know, whether Peter's shadow fell on people and they were healed and people were, you know, getting handkerchiefs that had touched Paul or whatever, and miracles were happening. So they were able to bear that and not get, you know, swollen heads because they knew their sinfulness. And, you know, and again, Paul could very honestly call himself the chief of sinners, and Peter knew that he had denied Christ and done the one thing that he felt most sure that he would never do. And so, you know, if you have to lead anybody, and as you were talking about, actually, Sister Pearl, when we were having the friends meeting last week, everybody leads whether they know they're leading or not. Humility is essential because if I'm not humble, that means my noose is blinded and I'm actually going towards just my own self instead of God as I'm trying to drive my chariot, and that has to end in disaster if I don't correct that. Okay. A good leader has the discernment to be stern and to use anger in the right way. Okay, again, so you've got the chariot and you have the horses of desire and anger. And for most of us, because our nooses are in pretty bad shape, the horses run the show. You know, so it's like I'm just desiring something, so I'm running towards it, and then I don't get it, and so then I get mad at so-and-so, and then I run towards him to hit him or whatever I'm trying to do. But a good leader, to the extent that his noose is clear, his anger is in control of him. He's in control of it. And so, you know, we see that with Paul, with the Athenian gods story that we talked about, with the possessed slave girl. If you remember that story, I think it's Acts 16. She's going after him day after day, and he's, you know, like his spirit is upset. But it's only after this had been going for a very long time does he turn around, and what does he do? He doesn't yell at her. Exercises the spirit from her. And so then you have Peter with Ananias and Sapphira. You know, Peter never, he doesn't kill them. you know, they die. And he says some very strong words, but he's in control. I mean, God's in control, and therefore he is in control of his words. And that's also true when he meets up with Simon the magician in Acts 8. So the thing then is, it's not that anger is inherently bad. It's that anger has to be against the right thing. And it's never against another human being. If it is, then it's in the wrong place. It needs to be against the sin. It needs to be against my own sinfulness that keeps me from being able to love people. You know, of course, against the demons. You know, so there's nothing wrong with righteous anger. But it's just that most of us have a little bit of righteous anger and a whole bunch of unrighteous anger, because a lot of our anger just has to do with, I want this, I want that. You're not treating me the way I expect to be treated. As opposed to, you know, if you follow this path, you're going to go to destruction. And I'll, you know, I will do anything I can to keep you off of that path. Okay. A good leader doesn't keep glory for himself, but always gives it back to God. You know, with Peter, with Cornelius the centurion, what does Cornelius do when Peter comes? Like, he bows before him. I don't think this was actually worshiping him as a god. I can't imagine it could have been, because, you know, he was, you know, he knew enough. I think he was not yet a proselyte, but, you know, he was looking towards, I mean, he understood the Jewish religion. So, you know, it was just an expression of great respect. But Peter's, I think what he says was something like, you know, get up, I'm just a man. And then when Paul and Barnabas are mistaken for Zeus and Hermes, I think they tear their clothes. You know, they're like, they, you know, and that's a more obvious kind of a thing, because if anyone were nuts enough to think I was a god, I hope I would have enough sense to say, no, I'm not. But when somebody bows before me a little bit, you know, like not physically bowing before me, but it's like, oh, that was really great. You know, am I really giving the glory to God? It may be even in my words I am. But to, you know, if I'm going to be a good leader in the church where we're going towards the cross, then I can't keep any glory for myself, because if I do, then my eyes are going off of Christ, and then my anger and my desire are going to be in charge of the chariot. Yes?
You mentioned throughout the other talk not only about Peter and Ananias and Sapphira, but you also indicated something about how Paul used anger.
About what?
How Paul used anger.
Okay, well, I think I did just talk about that in terms of with the Athenian gods, how his anger at that, instead of blasting them, he says, you know, I perceive that you're a religious people. And as I was walking around, I noticed this shrine to an unknown god, and the one that you don't know I've come to proclaim. It's the same thing with the possessed slave girl. You know, he's angry at this demon, but he's in control of the anger, because this is going on for days before he turns around and does something about it. So in both cases, they are not totally controlled by their anger, but they're controlling it. Now, do I think that they always, all the time, were 100% in control of their anger? Well, probably not. You know, I mean, at some point, at some point they might have been, but certainly at the beginning there were probably times that they weren't. And I think that's important because, you know, we tend to be all or nothing. And it's like, okay, so I've got perfect control of my anger, in which case I'm going to become proud. Or it's like, well, I don't have control of my anger, therefore I'm a complete wreck and there's nothing, you know, for me to do except for to just hang up my hat and go home. No, you know, we're all growing. We're all working towards growing in God. And so we're all going to have, a mix of righteous anger and unrighteous anger, and anger that is pulling me aside from the path, and anger that is helping me stay on the path. But again, you know, a lot of times, even though a lot of times we don't see how we're doing because God hides our virtues from us to some degree so that we don't become proud. But, you know, if I see myself responding to a situation with, I can't believe they're not listening to me, or how many times did I tell them this and they still haven't heard it, you know, then that's an indication that, you know, my anger isn't about God. I mean, in a good sense, about wanting people to come towards God. So then, you know, you repent of that and you go to your confessor and you work on it. So anyway, is that okay? Did you have any further? Oh.
And that whole situation where he actually pitted the two of them against.
Yes, he did.
And, whether or not that was more of a, you know, I always wondered about that, whether that was a way to kind of get himself out of the situation, or if it was really, what was his motive in even doing that?
Okay. Yeah, so you're talking about when he was on trial and he says to the Pharisees, you know, I am a Pharisee and I'm on trial for believing in the resurrection of the dead, and then there's that big squabble. I haven't looked. I don't know if there's a general consensus on that, but well, I mean, in one sense, it did get the Pharisees on his side. It kept him alive. You know, he could have gotten ripped apart then. And you know, but the thing I think that, I think in Chrysostom, you know, I think he's generally of the opinion that everything Paul is doing, it's not to just save his own life for the sake of saving his own life. He's, you know, trying to, you know, to move in the direction God wants him, which is, by this time, I think he knows that he has to go to Rome. I'm not sure if at that point he does, but at any rate, he's not trying to save his own life just for the sake of trying to save his own life. And again, I don't know, it might not have turned out the way he expected it to, just like, you know, when James and the elders told him to, you know, go fulfill the vow with those four men, there's no indication that they expected anything other than this will smooth the waters, and it had the opposite effect. So I don't know what his reasoning was. But, I mean, for us, I think one thing is, no matter what my reasoning was, and no matter, you know, how something worked, you know, I know God can always use it for good. You know, whether I got there because of my own sins or not, I can always take the next step closer to God.